The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the Scriptures and let them speak.
Open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And for those of you who are just joining us, we're in the middle of a series of foundational messages that we really pray will help define us as a church, who we are as a church. We're in a series about who we are and what we do as a church, because the church is about much more than just the physical structure that we meet in. Recently, I discovered that old church buildings are being converted for all sorts of uses. Churches are being sold, converted for all sorts of uses. They're being used for bars, playgrounds, homes, bookstores, frat houses, business offices, wineries, laser tag stadiums, skate parks, mosques, and even atheist headquarters. It's obvious that the building itself doesn't sanctify what's going on the inside, right? The building itself doesn't sanctify what's happening. And that's even true for churches that are still called churches, for buildings that are still called churches, because it's possible to have all of the external signs of life without having the internal signs of life. And the Bible gives us certain markers or indicators or signs that help us make the distinction between a group of people and a faithful church. And we've been going over some of those lately in our series together, and we're calling it the 12 marks of a faithful church, 12 marks that are common to a faithful church. I'll go ahead and list them for you. So the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which would include things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. Those are the 12. And if a church is to be made up of sanctified and redeemed people, it should go without saying that a church is to be made up of converted people. Churches are to be made up of converted people, and that's one of the reasons that church membership is important. One of the reasons why it's important, there's many reasons it's important, but one of the reasons it's important is because the church is to be made up of converted people. There was a time when the church would just receive anybody who was baptized, even as an infant, as a member of the church. It was later on through the Reformation and those that followed the Reformation that said, no, that the church is to be made up of those that have actually been converted. Those who've actually placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we get a picture of just what took place in that conversion. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll go ahead and read this together. I'll start actually at chapter 1 of Ephesians, just to get a little bit of the context. Our focus is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons as through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As I said, our focus will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but I thought it would be helpful just to read some of the background for you. The book of Ephesians is the Christian spiritual treasure trove. The Christian spiritual treasure trove. The main purpose of the Ephesian letter is not to defend doctrine, but to display the glorious riches of our salvation in Christ. To display the glorious riches of our salvation in Christ, and then to exhort the Christian to live out the implications of that great salvation. The book is split right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the doctrine of our salvation. And chapters 4 to 6 talk about the duty of our salvation. And in the first section of this epistle that focuses on doctrine, it's clear that Paul wants to highlight for us the riches of the Christian salvation in all of its magnificent glory. What are the riches of our great salvation? That's really the theme of the book. Six times in the space of just the first three chapters, Paul uses either a form or a derivative of the word plutos, which means riches, wealth, abundance, fullness, plenitude. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Look at chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." Chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And then in chapter 3, verse 16, it says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And then we have this expression in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And the idea that Paul wants to give us is that the spiritual benefits of our salvation are much more than just adequate, more than just satisfactory. The benefits that we enjoy aren't just like these livable wages. They're lavish. They're abundant. They're extravagant. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it describes for us the very entry point into all these benefits and blessings and bounty that we find in our great salvation. Because these benefits weren't something that we were just born into. We weren't just born into this kind of rich lifestyle here. Some people are born into riches materially. You know, we say that they're born with a silver spoon in their mouth, or they're just kind of born into riches. That doesn't describe us, at least not our first birth. We're not born into riches. Some people are born into riches material, but that doesn't describe us. We're born children of wrath, it says in chapter 2. We're born children of wrath. There's success stories of people who work their way into riches. In many cases, you know, hard work and diligence, you know, finally pays off. But the spiritual riches that we have here are not a result of works, as it says in chapter 2, verse 9. There are success stories of people who might stumble into riches. You know, they're not even looking for it. You know, they're not working for it. They just kind of strike it rich. You know, they stumble upon some gold or oil or, you know, something that's been right under their nose the whole time. But we've never heard of dead men stumbling on anything. And that's how it describes us. We're spiritually dead in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what this passage in Ephesians lets us know is that in our natural condition, we were totally cut off from the riches of God. Totally cut off from the benefits of God. If God left us unconverted, unchanged, we'd have absolutely no hope of entering into any of this bounty. Something had to happen to us. And this had to happen to us from the outside. And in just 10 verses here in Ephesians chapter 2, one sentence in the Greek, the doctrine of regeneration or conversion is explained to us. One commentator calls this section the shorter epistle to the Romans. Because everything that Paul discusses in the book of Romans at length, he kind of condenses here into 10 short verses. And many commentators would agree with that. And we'll have to come back to the section, verses 1 through 10 later on, because there's no way we're going to cover it all today. I just kind of want to give you an overview, the big picture, so you kind of get it all in your mind. There's three main sections in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We're told what we were converted from. What we were converted from. You were converted from spiritual death. Second section in verses 4 to 6, we're told what we were converted to. What we were converted to, you were converted to heavenly life. And then in verses 7 through 10, we're told what we were converted for. There's a purpose, a goal of our conversion. You were converted for eternal grace and a changed life. That's in verses 7 to 10. First of all, what were you converted from? What were you converted from? Look at verses 1 through 3 again in chapter 2. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The kind of death that's spoken of here is defined for us by the terms trespasses and sins. You're dead how? In trespasses and sins. The word trespasses or transgressions is the Greek word paroptima. It means to cross the boundary. To cross the boundary. So it's like, you know, God draws a line, we step over it. God puts up a sign, we ignore it. God erects a fence, we climb over it. That's the idea of trespasses, transgressions. We're trespassers. The word for sin is hamartia. It's a word which means to miss the mark or to come short of the mark. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is His own glory. And not only do we miss the target, we aim at the wrong target. We fall short of the glory of God. And either one of these terms, either transgressions or sins alone, would have been sufficient to condemn us. But both are mentioned here to demonstrate that it doesn't matter which way you look at it, what perspective you look at it, we're hopeless. Hopeless. Either way you look at it, we're hopeless. And on top of that, it's in the plural form. Sins and transgressions. Trespasses. Plural. Because we're talking about this multiplicity of ways that we violate the standard of God. This is where we are. And that's the death of us. That's the death of us. Transgressions and sins. Our death is described in spiritual terms like trespasses and sins because we're talking about a spiritual kind of death. But just because the death is a spiritual death, it doesn't mean that it's any less real or it's any less tragic. Our condition may be covered up by, you know, apparent signs of a healthy life. We walk around fine, you know, feeling good health. But the grim reality is that we walk around as spiritual corpses until the God of heaven breathes life into you. Until the God of heaven breathes life, there is no spiritual life. And that's how we're born into the world. We're born into the world spiritually dead. That's our natural condition. When Adam fell in the garden, he polluted the entire human stream from that point on. Everybody that was born after Adam, there was no hope that they would be born without the contamination of sin. From Adam on, he could not produce a child that was free from the contagion. He couldn't produce a child. You look at the first couple of verses of Genesis and what happened after the fall. You have a brother murdering a brother. You have polygamy started. You have the whole world that's just running towards evil with reckless abandon. To the point where God said, I'm going to destroy the place. Let's just know in Genesis that every thought of man's heart was on evil continually. That's the product of sin. That's the product of the fall. In Romans chapter 5, which we read earlier in verse 18, you can go ahead and turn there to Romans. I'm going to point to a couple verses in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, lets us know that through this one transgression, verse 18, it says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. But what we learn there is that through the one transgression, condemnation to all. Instant condemnation to all. Verse 19, it says, for us through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Many were made sinners by this one act. And the proof that the entire human race is infected with spiritual death is that physical death follows. That's the proof of it. If you wanted to know proof that you're a sinner, know this for certain, you are going to die. We die because we're sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What's the proof that I'm a sinner? You're going to die. We're going to die. That's the proof. When you look to the Genesis record, the genealogies repeat the same cycle. He lived, he begat, he died. He lived, he begat, he died. Same cycle. Evidence that the disease had firmly taken root. And even David properly diagnosed the infection, which is really symptomatic of the entire human race. In Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, from birth. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. There's no way out. And the objection that I hear to that is, it's not fair. It's not fair. I wasn't there. How am I going to get blamed for what Adam did? How can I be held accountable for somebody else's sin? But that same complaint isn't raised when we benefit from somebody else's righteousness. Wow. Which is the only hope that we have, right? It's exactly what Romans goes on to arguing. In addition to that, we prove that we're no better than our father Adam every time we deliberately choose sin. We choose sin. It's true that we're sinners by birth, but it's also true that you're sinners by choice. We choose it. We don't go kicking and screaming down the path to temptation. We delight in it. We're willing and voluntary participants. We lived in death comfortably. And our sin was the realm or the sphere or the kingdom that we operated in. And there's three clear and unmistakable signs of our spiritual decay. Back in Ephesians chapter 2. Some clear and unmistakable signs of our decay and decomposition. Look at verse 2 again. It says, let's start at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. The course of this world is literally the age of this world. It speaks of the godlessness that dominates our present world system, a system that's hostile to the Lord and its true King. That's how the world is set up. We're not set up in a way that's like, we just want to do everything to honor God. We just want to please God. That's not how we're set up. That's not how this world system is set up. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18 and 19, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. It says the world hates me. The world didn't come with open arms embracing the Lord and King. It says the world hates me. If you were of this world, if you were of this present world system, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you too. The world hated me, the world's going to hate you too. The present world is not set up for the believer. And he was speaking of this current world's system that's anti-God. A world that will not have God ruling over them. That's where we are naturally. John spoke about the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's he talking about? He's saying, don't love the people in the world? And that's not true. He's saying, you know, don't love the physical planet. You know, don't love a nice sunset. You know, the world declares the glory of God, right? Heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. It's not saying don't love the things in the world. It's talking about this current world system, the way that it operates. The anti-God world. That's what he's talking about. Don't love that world. Because it's in a state of spiritual death. And that's where we live. Second, there's the prince that we followed. Look at chapter verse 2 again. It says, in which he formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here's another sign of our decay. Another sign of our spiritual death. We follow the prince of the power of the air. Literally, the word for prince is the ruler. This is the word for ruler. It's mentioned three times in this book. The word ruler, rulers in the plural, talks about the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 6. Rulers plural, but the ruler, the one above them all, is Satan himself. Jesus referred to him as the ruler or the prince of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31, John 14, 30, John 16, verse 11. And what we find out is that prior to our conversion, we lived under the influence of the ruler of this world. We lived according to the age of this world. We live under the domination of the prince of this world. Actually, in John chapter 8, verse 44, lets us know that we were even the children of the prince of this world. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and says, you're of your father, the devil. Call yourselves children of God all you want. Your actions show who you really belong to. Children of the devil. And then third, the way that we're this decay is shown is in the lust that we lived in. Look at verse 3. It says, among them, we too are all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It says we live for our lust, right? Formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Literally, that word for live means to turn around. To turn around in the lust of our flesh. And, you know, you may move around in it, but you never move out of it. It's like this inescapable circle, right? It says you lived in it. That's where you live. You know, you can turn around and move around, but you're not getting out of it. That's where you live. That's your address. You never move out of it. What we desired, we did. What we thought, we did. And because of that, because of our very nature, we were destined for wrath. It's a pretty bleak scene, isn't it? And the truth is that nobody escapes that. Nobody escapes that sentence. You might not have noticed this, but there's a slight shift that occurred from verse 1 to verse 3. In verse 1, it began with the second person plural. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul's talking to a group that was mainly made up of Gentiles. And he talks to them in the second person. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Pointing to the Gentiles. But then in verse 3, look what he says. Among them, we too. Referring to the Jews. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Even as the rest. By the time he gets to the verse 3, he's including everybody. This is the same argument from Romans chapter 1 to chapter 3. The Gentiles are sinners, chapter 1. The Jews are sinners, chapter 2. All are sinners. Romans chapter 3. It's the same kind of argument. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Guilty. And as a Christian, that's your past. That's your past. But if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, this is your present. This is your present. This is where you are right now, in an utterly hopeless situation. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you live in the realm of spiritual death. You've crossed over the line. You've missed the target. Your kingdom has no true place for the true God because your kingdom is hostile towards God. The cords that move your life, the strings that move your life are controlled by the puppeteer, Satan, the prince of this world. While you may have freedom to move around, talk about a free will, can do what you want, you still can't get out of the skin that you live in, right? This is where you live. This is who you are. It's inescapable. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the end is the same. Your ultimate destination is the wrath of God. That's where you are. That's your predicament. And the only hope that you or any of us have is that help has to come from the outside. You understand that? We're trapped. Aside from the grace of God, we're trapped. This is where we live. This is who we are. This is our nature. You can't escape from it. If help's going to come, it's got to come from the outside. There's no way to access spiritual life from within the realm of death. All efforts from the inside are contaminated by pollution of sin. Death brings about more death. All efforts from the inside are thwarted by the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons, at work in the sons of disobedience. Amazing statement. Help had to come from the outside if we're going to be brought life. And that's the main point that's emphasized in the next section. It's really the main thought of this entire passage. Spiritually, we've been made alive and given heavenly life. Look at verses 4-6. It says, "But God," two of the sweetest words in the Bible, right? After you look at all this death and decay and corruption, "but God," here's the hope. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ." This is the thought that began in verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And as you follow it down, I mean, this is one long sentence. You were dead, verse 4, "but God, even when we were dead," verse 5, "in our transgressions, made us alive." That completes the thought. Even when you were dead, God made us alive. God made us alive. That's an astounding claim. And we pass over that way too quickly because we can't see physically what's happening spiritually. You've never seen a resurrection. Nobody here has seen a resurrection. Nobody's seen a physical resurrection. You've never seen a funeral where the body gets up, walks around, starts to talk, starts to move, starts to breathe. You've never seen that. What happens spiritually is the same thing. What you're witnessing in salvation is a miracle. What we witness in salvation is a miracle. We see the dead brought to life. What he's saying here is that the same divine power that was present in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, this is what we looked at last week, the exaltation of Christ, this same divine power is at work in our spiritual resurrection. The same power. In fact, if the resurrection of Christ really forms the basis upon which this claim can be made, how can we promise spiritual resurrection? Because there was a physical resurrection. Because Christ physically rose from the grave. And our hope that God can and does bring spiritual life to the spiritually dead is that God has brought physical life to the physically dead. Because Christ was resurrected from the grave. And Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, he really wants people to understand and be given spiritual sight to see the surpassing greatness of the power of God in this miracle. Look at verse 18. It says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power." I want you to know this power. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about" where? "In Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." Where's that power going to be found? Where is it demonstrated? Where is it illustrated? It's in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And this is the power that's at work in the lives of those who give their hearts to Jesus Christ. Spiritual resurrection. This is what happens. And there are three verbs that are used to describe our union with Christ and His power. First of all, we're made alive. We're made alive. In our salvation, we've been given spiritual life. Given spiritual life. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. There's no way to access spiritual life within the realm of death, like I said. Like I said, help had to come from the outside, and that's what God brought to us in Jesus Christ. We needed someone with life who could enter the realm of death. Everybody that was born, right? Remember, everybody that's born was born with the same disease, the same contaminant. Somebody from the outside of that stream had to come down with life with them who could give life. In John chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." Jesus Christ is our life. He's the only one that entered into this world spiritually alive. Entered into this world spiritually alive. And we are, in a real sense, united with that life of Jesus Christ. The only one that was born spiritually alive, Jesus Christ. And we're united with Him. We have life. We have life. Theologians term this the mystical union because there's really no way to get your arms around this one. That we're united with Christ. That we're one with Jesus Christ. We're connected to a life source. We're united. It's true. Christ is our life. Often in the beginning of the epistles, you'll find this phrase, you know, those who live. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 1 and I'll show you. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." You find similar statements throughout the scriptures in Philippians chapter 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus." It says you may be at Philippi, at Ephesus, at Baltimore, at Los Angeles, at New York, but you're in Christ Jesus. That's where you live now. That's where your life is. We used to live in this realm of spiritual death. Now you're placed into Jesus Christ. You're connected to life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." In Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Our true life isn't what we see down here. We've been connected to eternal spiritual life, connected to Jesus Christ. That's where our true life is. We're also raised with Him. Not only were we given life, we're also raised. Verse 6, "And raised up with Him." Raised up with Him. In our salvation, we were raised up. This can refer to the resurrection of Christ being given life after His death. But it can also point to His exaltation, that Christ was elevated following His resurrection, ascended out of the sight of the disciples. And there's a sense in which that's true for us as well, that our life is connected to the one that rose up, that ascended. We don't possess a life that can be visibly seen. Spiritual life can't be visibly seen. It's a life that's hidden now in Christ and in God. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." The true life that we have, the true citizenship that we have, is now in heaven. It's been raised up. It's not just on this physical plane anymore. It's been raised up. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." People cannot see our true life now. It's this elevated life. Lightfoot says it this way, "The world which persecutes, despises, and ignores us now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation." In Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, it says, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." There's a life that you have now as a believer that the world can't understand. The world can't come close to. It doesn't see it. We have a true life that's hidden in Christ. And then finally, we're seated with Him. We're seated with Him. Let's raise this up in verse 6. With Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where Christ is seated in a position, is a position of authority. We learned back in chapter 1, verse 21, that He was seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ has been raised in authority. And this would have been important for the citizens of Ephesus to know, the church at Ephesus, because they were deeply steeped in occultic practices. Deeply steeped in occultic practices. Back in Acts chapter 19, why don't you flip back to Acts chapter 19 real quick. Back in Acts chapter 19, we learned that demonic possession was common in Ephesus. There were the seven sons of one Sceva that we learn about. Let's start at verse 11, Acts chapter 19. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. This is in Ephesus. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? That is a bad thing to hear from a demon, right? Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. What kind of practices? Look at verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money, all right? So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In Ephesus, they were steeped into occultic practices. There was magic, there was demon possession. What they needed to know is that there was somebody who was elevated above that. There's somebody who's elevated above that. Jesus Christ is seated far above all rule, all authority. And as a Christian, as Christians, we're seated with Him. Seated with Him. Amazing. Amazing. They needed to know that there was a power superior to what they were dabbling in. And Paul says, if you need proof that in Christ you have that, look at where He's seated. You're seated with Him. Far above all rule, all authority. The prince of the power of the air cannot prevent you. Greater is He that's within you than he who's what? In the world. Then finally, in verses 7 to 10, we're told what we were converted for. What we were converted for back in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 7 and 10, it says, so that, it's a purpose clause here. Why were we raised up with Him? Why are we made alive? Why are we raised up, seated with Him in heavenly places? What's the purpose? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The kind of salvation that we enjoy is not deserved. It's not earned. We're not born into it. We didn't stumble into it. We can't work for it. It's received. Received as a gift. It's motivated by the riches of God's love and mercy. If you look back at verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. That's what it's motivated by. Not something from outside of God. There's no human explanation for this. God's not out here looking for a group of people that love Him and want to honor Him. That's not what God's looking at. That's not what God's motivated by. He's looking at a group of people that are bankrupt and have absolutely nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, right? The motivation for his riches and mercy comes from within himself. Comes from within himself. But God being rich in mercy, because of his rich mercy, because of his great love, we have this. We were converted for something. Two things. We were converted for eternal grace and converted for a changed life. Converted for eternal grace and converted for a changed life. Look at verse 7 again. It says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. You may not realize this yet, but even in heaven, after you've been glorified, even after you don't have the stain of sin any longer, you're still in need of God's grace. Still in need of God's grace. Even in heaven. Even in a sinless state, you won't deserve the blessings of heaven. One of the great purposes of heaven is this, so that God can put the riches of his grace on display. On display. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. How is he going to show it? You're there. You're there. That's how he's going to display the surpassing riches of his grace, that you're there. We're the evidence that God is surpassing in his riches and grace. The fact that we'll be there is a marvel of his grace. And this is how this verse is connected to verse 8, how this whole section is connected to verse 8. In verse 8 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So if you follow the logic here, why is it that the presence of believers and their experience of the blessings of God display God's glorious grace to the ages to come? How does that happen? Because it's by grace that you've been saved. It's connected. By grace you've been saved. The reason why eternity is going to display the riches of God's grace is because you've been saved by grace. The only reason that you showed up is because of grace. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. The fact that we're in heaven shows that God is gracious. Saved from what? He mentions that in verse 3. We were by nature children of what? Wrath. What are we saved from? Saved from the wrath of God. What we earned by our lives wasn't life. What we earned by our lives was death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the payment for sin is death. The death that's spoken of there in Romans chapter 6 is eternal death, eternal separation from God, in a place of torture, divine wrath for eternity. If God were to examine us and our lives, he'd slam the hammer down and say, guilty. Guilty. There's no escape. The only sentence that God could give us in our own works would be a guilty sentence. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 real quick. Romans chapter 4. Let's take a look at this grace. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What it shows us right here is that the grace of God is apart from works. The grace of God is apart from works. If we were in heaven because of our works, there would be some glory that would be directed towards us. It wouldn't be a favor. It wouldn't be a gift. It would be what is due. This is what God owes you. What we learn is that God doesn't owe us anything. The only reason why we appear in heaven is because of his unmerited favor. Something that only can be completed by him. To justify means to declare righteous. We're justified by God. We're declared righteous. Instead of God slamming down the hammer and saying, I declare you guilty, which is what we deserve, he says, I declare you innocent. Declare you innocent. God looks us in the eye and says, I can declare you innocent because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's not that God is saying, I used to require righteousness, but now I just require faith. You know, what he's saying is, I still demand righteousness. But instead of getting it from you all, I'll receive it from my servant, Jesus Christ, my son. The reason why we can be accepted on the basis of faith is not because God's lowered his standard. God still has the high standard of perfection, but he receives it outside of us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And many have wrestled with what is the gift of God that's spoken about here? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the that? That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Is it the grace that's the gift? Is it the faith that's a gift? Is it the salvation that's a gift? We're actually helped here because in the Greek it's a neuter pronoun that's used here, which really refers to all of it. Whether you're talking about salvation, faith, grace, all of it is a gift of God. We deserve none of it. Somebody's accomplished it for you. So we'll forever be trophies of the grace of God. We're converted for eternal grace. And lastly, we're converted for good works. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for what? For good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's a goal of your salvation. Back in Acts chapter 26, Paul talked about his ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 20 says, He kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. And what's the evidence of turning to God? Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. There's good works that God has saved us for. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit or the evidence of the Spirit. And the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives is good works. In Titus, we learn that we're saved unto good works. We're saved unto good works. This is our conversion. This is our conversion. We're converted for eternal grace and a changed life. We're converted from spiritual death and we're converted to spiritual life. This is the blessing of our salvation. And if you're here and you're listening to this and you haven't embraced Jesus Christ. The Bible lets us know that he who loves his life will lose it, right? He who loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life in this world will keep it unto life eternal. The only way that we're going to be converted, like I said, is from the outside, but it's going to take this exchange, right? It's going to take an exchange. There is a God. There's a God who made us. God who made you, you're accountable to Him. You're accountable to Him. We don't follow God's law. We can't even pretend like we do. Can't even pretend like we follow God's law. Because of our sin and transgression, the Bible lets us know that we deserve judgment. We're children of wrath, destined for wrath. And the only way out of that, that destination for us is that we would run and flee to Jesus Christ. We sang it earlier in the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for thee, let me hide myself in thee. The only hope that we have is Jesus Christ. That we run to Him, that we find in Him our rest, our refuge, our righteousness. Outside of that, we're hopeless. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, and we're destined for eternal wrath. And praise God. And over again throughout the book of Ephesians, you have this phrase that's constantly mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Chapter 1, verse 12, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. He was given as a pledge, the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that the wonderful reality is that she can be transformed from a child of wrath, destined for wrath, to someone who is forever a trophy of the praise of the glory of the grace of God. It's going to be one of the two. Either you're going to be a forever picture of the wrath of God and the justice of God, or you'll forever be a picture of the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. And the difference between the two is which one are you going to bow the knee to? Which world do you want to live in? Who are you going to honor? What are you going to love? By God's grace, we're those who belong to Christ, to Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to look into Ephesians. Father, we thank You for the conversion, for transforming us, for bringing us to life, for regenerating us. Father, we know that we couldn't do this on our own. Father, we know that if we were to look to ourselves, that there was nothing but spiritual death and decay and corruption. We're all polluted with the contagion of sin from our first father, Adam, that everybody who was born in that stream, Lord, was born in spiritual death. And the only way out is that somebody with spiritual life came. And that's who Jesus Christ was. He came with life in Himself. And He offers that life freely to those who would trust in Him, to those who would believe, to those who would repent of their sins and trust in Him. Father, I pray that today, if there is someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, if there's somebody here who is in spiritual death, Father, I pray that You would raise them to life. Father, I pray that Your Word would be connected with faith in the heart and bring spiritual life. My Father, only You can do this. Only the Spirit can bring life. The flesh profits nothing. There's nothing that we can do to bring about a spiritual change. It's only through the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we sung about earlier today, to have its effect in our hearts. In Jesus' name we praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.